Good evening, and it's good to be with you. I do come with a bit of trepidation. I recognize quite a number of you through my years of interacting with the Pilgrim Conference, and probably ever since I was a youth at Bible school, I would have been in and out of the Pilgrim churches here and there, and it's a blessing to find believers who love God the same as I love God, and probably even more, I trust. So I'm blessed to be able to share this week with you, as Brother Vernon shared that it was some time ago that we did some datebook exchanges, and it's like, wow, 2 years, okay. Here we are, 2 years later, the Lord has provided. By way of introduction, I come to you from the Muddy Creek Congregation, Hope Fellowship, and we have a church of a number of people have messaged me today, just saying they're praying for the work, and so I trust the congregation there is praying. That God will work in your lives as well as in my life here this week. I was ordained in 2008, and more recently ordained as bishop in 2018. And serve as bishop in three congregations. I've been employed with Horst Signs, which some of you probably know Howard Horst. I've been employed with him for right around 20 years and have served in various capacities there. And there's a fine group of young men there, some older than myself, but most of us are young, and they are filling in the capacities that I fill this week, so you can also give them a thank you for their willingness to let me off for the week. To get my age out of the picture, I just turned 40 the end of last year, so I have crossed the peak of the hill, I guess you'd call it. And I know people call it that it's, you know, coasting from here. Well, I haven't found it much coasting yet, so I'm not sure when the coasting begins, but I am 40 years old. My wife is with me. Her name is Christina, and she will probably not be with me much this week. With school children, I've tried to keep home life as normal as possible to keep the school life going as normal. We have four children. Jada is the oldest. She's 17. Danton is 14. Braden is 10. And Shanika is 8, actually turning 9 this week. So she's looking forward to her 9th birthday. If you have any other questions, you're welcome to ask me. I'm just the person. And I want to be as normal and down-to-earth as possible, as I believe that is what God's people should be all about. We're not coming with a facade. I come to you as a messed-up person who was saved by the blood of Jesus. And I trust that I'm talking to a group of people who knows about Christ, knows what it's like to be saved. And if you don't know what it's like to be saved, hopefully by the end of the week, you can find out what it's like to be saved. The psalmist, in his plea for mercy for Israel, in Psalm 85, verse 6, he says, "Wilt thou revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" We are a people who consistently just kind of drift. We kind of get caught up with our lives, and we just drift off in other paths, and our minds wander away from God. And we need to come back to that realization that there is a God sometimes. We need to come back and develop a new appreciation for who God is. And I believe that an annual week of meetings like this is a very prime opportunity that we have to share together and to, again, just be revived in our hearts and spirits and minds. Get that rejuvenation that we need. Every year, there's a number of men and boys from Muddy Creek. We go on a several mile hike. We usually leave Thursday and come home Saturday. And sometimes on this hike, it is just so nice to take the pack off our backs and set it down and sit down by a cool stream and get a drink, because it gives us the strength for the future journey that we face. I believe this week, and I trust this week, can be that cool, refreshing drink by the stream. As we set our packs down, and we just unwind, sit down by the trees, and let God speak to us. Gypsy Smith, the famous evangelist, once told his audience this. He says, "Do you really want to see revival begin?" As the people nodded in consent, in affirmation, he would add, then go home, draw a circle on your bedroom floor, and get down in the middle of that circle and ask God to convert everybody inside that circle. That's what revival begins. Revival begins with you. It begins with me. I did not come in with a suitcase full of revival tonight. That's not how it works. The revival depends on your willingness, as Brother Vernon shared. It depends on your willingness as to accepting revival. I can't force revival on you. I can only preach the never-dying word of God. But it's up to you to take that never-dying word of God and put it to work. I believe there are four basic roadblocks to revival. Number one is pride. Not being willing to accept who I am before God. Just, you know, kind of, I am who I am and I'm just okay. Pride, a roadblock to revival. Number two, I believe, is prayerlessness. I trust that each of you has come praying. I have spent quite a bit of time in prayer. Has it been preparing for the week? And I hope that you have done likewise. If you haven't, I just nicely ask that the rest of the week, you take a little extra time in prayer, beseeching the face of God to speak to us. Number three is just a satisfaction. I'm just okay, satisfied with where I'm at. We reached that plateau, but it's just pretty comfortable. Things are going well. Self-satisfaction could be another term. And number four, roadblock that sometimes keeps us from revival is actually a small three-letter word known as sin. We want to talk about that some this week. Sin. I'd like to take you to the book of Matthew. Every evening, I would like to just take a little portion of the parable of the sower, Matthew chapter 13, just as a prelude to the sermon, not necessarily tying with the sermon, but to cause us to think. I believe it's good when we are a thinking people. And I'd like to just stir our minds just a few thoughts out of the parable of the sower. Tonight, I would like to look at the sower himself. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 3, actually, I'll back up to verse 1. I'd like to read verses 1 through verse 3. The same day, this is Matthew chapter 13, verse 1. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. Now, I'd like to get the picture. I get the picture from that verse right there that Jesus was looking for a break. He was looking to sit down by the seaside and meditate and relax. And here in verse 2 it says, "And a great multitude were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore." So that is the scene that we find Jesus in the parable of the sower. He's sitting in a boat at the edge of the lake, and there's a whole multitude of people gathered around him. And he breaks into this parable in verse 3 then. He says, "Behold, a sower went forth to sow." I'd like to just stop there and I'd like to think about the sower. Who was the sower? Well, I believe that we would all understand the sower as to be Jesus himself. He was speaking about himself. The sower went forth to sow. Now, as I'm thought about the sower, I understand that there could be an essence where, as we use the word of God, as we spread the word of God, that we act as a sower as well. But I like to visualize this as Jesus. Jesus is a sower, and he is spreading the seed, and like every other sower, he is hoping for a bountiful crop. Now, we will proceed on in the future evenings, and we will notice that some of the seed fell on fertile soil, which it took root. Some of the seed fell on the wayside. Some of the seed fell on the rocky soil. And we'll look at all that in the future. Some of that didn't bear fruit. Some of that was snatched away. But every sower that goes out to sow seed, he's expecting a harvest. He's expecting a bountiful harvest. He's hoping for a bountiful harvest. Now, at my house, usually every spring, I take a bucket of some grass seed, and I'll just go around and just kind of sprinkle grass by hand in the bare spots in the grass, just to try and get some new growth, and probably some of you have done that. I typically don't take that grass seed and go out by the rock pile and just throw grass seed. Do you? Typically not. You typically keep the seed for where it is good for seed to grow. And that's one thing that I find interesting about this sower. It seems like he didn't have any qualms about just throwing seed everywhere. It didn't matter to him if the seed fell on the road. It didn't matter to him if the seed fell in the rocks. It didn't matter to him if the seed fell in the weeds. And that is the beauty of Jesus. There's no partiality there. The seed goes to everyone. No matter who it is, no matter what condition your heart is in, the seed goes there. And it is up to you as a person to open your heart to that seed. The seed's going to reach you. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear, is the conclusion of the parable. You have ears. Every one of us, I believe, tonight can hear at least to one degree or another. And if not, hopefully, I would wish for some sign language, but I don't. No sign language. But there's usually some method of communication. The sower went forth to sow. And he went to sow seed. Tonight and this week, Lord willing, the seed will go out. What condition is the soil? What condition is the soil? And that I can't change. That is only something that you can allow the Lord Jesus Christ to change. Let's stand for prayer. Father God, it's with humility that we bow our heads tonight, recognizing that each one of us has needs. Each one of us has come into this building with struggles, some large, some small. And God, tonight, I just ask that you would expose yourself to us, that you would show us who you really are, and that it would settle into our minds and into our hearts and change us. We ask that your Spirit would move, your Spirit would direct in my thoughts and the words that come forth tonight, that we would accept them as seeds that want to take root. We ask now that your Spirit be present with us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. And I will try to do my part for you this week. I know that there's a lot of families here. I was looking through your church directory. It was actually a two-year-old church directory. And I was looking at the various families. And I thought, wow, there's a fair bit of younger families here. School-age families. And I want to respect that. I want to respect Austin, who is, I didn't introduce him. He is my wife's nephew. And so it's a blessing to have, to be able to have a familiar face from Oregon here. So thank you for being here, Austin. All right, Acts chapter 17. The message title tonight is, Who is God? Who is God? And this question came up here in Acts as Paul was walking through Athens, and he comes across, on the Mars Hill, he comes across this placard that says, To the Unknown God. I'd like to just read a little bit from this. Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. So we have the city of Athens, and everywhere he looked, there was idolatry. There were people that were serving gods. And yet, dropping down to verse 22, we see this where he comes across this unknown God. Verse 22, Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions," in other words, all their devoting, their time devoted to their gods, "I found an altar with an inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. Him declare I unto you.'" And that's who I would like to declare unto you tonight. Who is this God? I believe that I'm speaking to an audience who knows this God. But sometimes we tend to put God in a little box. And we kind of have God sitting on our shelf. And we kind of, when we all of a sudden need God, we go running to that box and we try to get God out of it. And we otherwise, God is on the shelf. And we go about our duties. We go about our everyday lives and we forget who God really is. And I would like to remind us tonight of who God is. I don't have time tonight, but I'd love to go through a whole series of attributes of God. And I'd like to focus on one in particular, that of holiness. We forget that God is a holy God way too often. We look at all God's other attributes. We look at his love. We like to talk about the love of God, which is a great thing. We like to talk about the grace of God, which is a great thing also. But we don't like to talk sometimes about the holiness of God because it makes us cringe inside. We can't totally wrap our minds around the holiness of God, just like these people here in Athens couldn't understand the all-knowing God. They didn't understand who he was. They knew there's a God out there. They worshiped this God, but they didn't know about him. Helen Keller made this statement, even though she was deaf and blind, when she was finally able to communicate, she said this, "I always knew he was there, but I didn't know his name." I always knew he was there, but I didn't know his name. Now that she was able to communicate, she understood God and God's name. The beautiful picture of a person who didn't have methods of communication, but they still knew there was a God. Do you know there's a God? Do you have confidence in that God? Do you know who he is? Psalm 34, verse 3 says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I would like to lift high the name of God. He is Lord of lords. He is the I am. He is the King of kings, the Most High, the God of heaven, God Almighty, the Adonai, Jehovah, Yahweh." And put in all those names for God. Yes, God is a changeless God. He is an omnipotent God. He is all-powerful. All power is given on him. We can go to Isaiah chapter 40, which I would love to take you there, but we don't have time. But in there, it talks about God measuring the heavens with a span. God holding the water of the earth in the palm of his hand. And it goes on about this whole thing. I just stand back when I consider that. And it just amazes, it just boggles my mind. God is infinite. And so we as finite man have a hard time just understanding who God is. My guess is, even after tonight, we won't even have scratched the surface of who God is. We won't even have scratched the surface. God is so much greater than any one of us could ever imagine. He knows everything. There is no wisdom that surpasses God's wisdom. His eyes see us in every place. One of my favorite passages is Psalm 139, where the psalmist says, "Even if I was to go into the depth of the sea, behold, thou art there." God is everywhere. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." God is the truth. He is absolute truth. You know, today we live in an age where truth, there are no absolutes. It's my opinion against your opinion. And there's no absolute truth in many people's minds. That is not truth. There is an absolute truth. It doesn't take much of looking out and observing creation, looking at mathematics. I'm not a mathematician, but I enjoy thinking about math and how that God is present there. It proves there's a God because the mathematicians can go on and on and on till they finally have to put in that infinity sign. It's just beyond them. God is infinite. God is a just God who makes no mistakes. God is a God of love and mercy. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is the God that we serve. This is the God that we identify with. This is a God who we know. I don't believe there's any one of us who has a wooden figurine on their shelf with a kneel down and pray to that figurine. I don't believe that's who we are. That's who the people at Athens were. They were the type of people that would have this carving sitting there, and they would get down and they would worship that carving. They would cry out to that carving when there was needs in their life. Did that carving answer their prayers? Absolutely not. That carving had no powers. We serve a God that has power. The holiness of God. Who is God? I believe the idea of the holiness of God, in my mind, is kind of like the umbrella of all the other attributes. It is what defines all the other characteristics of God. It is because of his holiness that there's justice. It is because of his holiness that there's love. It is because of his holiness that there's mercy. It is because of his holiness that he is all-powerful and all-knowing. It's because of God's holiness that he is what he is. What is the holiness of God? I'd like to think just of a few verses that talk about this all-knowing God and the holiness. Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. You don't have to turn here. I'm just going to go down through a list of them. Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Who is like unto this God? There was no comparison. In fact, as Paul went on to preach to the people there in the Athens Hill and Mars Hill, he pointed out what nature and creation, he pointed that out to them. He told them that this God doesn't live in temples that are made by hands. I'd like to paraphrase that. This God doesn't live within our expectations and imaginations. He doesn't live within our boxes that we create for to keep him in. He is beyond all these things. He is greater than all these things. Paul went on to say that this God is the one that gave life and breath to all things. He said he made of one blood all nations, which is a beautiful thing. He gets rid of all discrimination. One blood of all nations. There's not one that's better than another. In fact, the Bible says that all have sinned. And it's because of the holiness of God that defines what sin is. Paul said that for in him we live and move and have our being. Outside of God, not a one of us would exist. And it's because of his holiness and his justice and his love and his mercy that you and I are here tonight. Now commandeth he all men everywhere to repent. Paul was calling these people who were listening to him there on Mars Hill to come and repent. This is where God wants us to. Because of the holiness of God, every one of us at some point will need to choose what to do with this God. We can't just go along with life and say, I don't care. I don't know if there's a God out there. And if there is a God out there, it doesn't matter. At some point, it will matter. If you know this God or not, is he an all-knowing God? Is there other gods in your life that take preeminence to this holy God? You see, while we don't have the figurines sitting there like the people of Athens, there is a possibility that we have some gods in our lives. And those gods are not holy gods. Those gods are not gods that will strengthen and empower you. Yes, they are gods that have powers, possibly. But they're not the holy God. We're talking about the holy God tonight. Who is like unto this God that does all these wonderful things? Revelation 4 and verse 8. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Psalm 145, 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. 1 John 1, verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness. Right there is the defining factor of holiness. There is no darkness in God. And brothers and sisters, tonight, if there is darkness within your heart, then you are outside of the holiness of God. We'll look at this verse later, but he says, as I am, be holy as I am holy. God calls us to a life of holiness, and that life of holiness does not give room for darkness. And darkness is a sign that there is sin present. There is no place before a holy God. Because God is holy, there is no place for sin before him. And there is no place for sin in a heart that God wants to inhabit. Because of God's righteousness, he is holy. Because he is holy, he is righteous. Did you get the picture? No matter how you go around that one, because of his righteousness, he is holy. And because of his holiness, he is righteous. Righteous, the word righteous means acting in accord with divine or moral law, free of guilt and sin. God is sinless. There is no darkness in him. That is a sign of holiness. That is a sign of God's holiness, is when there is no darkness. God cannot inhabit a heart that has sin there. The holiness of God cannot be there. You see that God, because of his holiness, defines. God defines the moral law. He says what is sin and what isn't sin because he's holy. It's not up to me to decide whether what I'm doing is classified as sin or not. That is God that defines that. It is not some organization that defines that what is right and what is wrong, as is presently trying to be done, trying to redefine morality. The big reset. They can't define what's right and wrong. That's up to God, a holy God, to define what is right and wrong. And we are only asked to uphold that and to follow that and be ye holy as I am holy. Holy is the way God is. To be holy, he does not conform to a standard, but rather he is the standard. He is absolutely holy with an infinite, incomprehensible fullness of purity that is incapable of being other than it is. Because he is holy, all his attributes are holy. That is, whatever we think of as belonging to God must be thought of as holy. That's A.W. Tozer. And I'll read that quote again. It's a very profound quote, I think. Holy is the way God is. To be holy, he does not conform to a standard. He is that standard. He is absolutely holy with an infinite, incomprehensible, in other words, we can't wrap our minds around it, fullness of purity. Incapable of being other than it is. He can't be anything other than holy because he is holy. All his attributes, everything about him, his character, is holy. That is, whatever we think of as belonging to God must be thought of as holy. And I don't know if your mind can wrap around this. I pondered and meditated on that statement for quite a while. And in simple terms, He has no rivals. He has no rivals. There's nothing that is equal to God. And I would like to glimpse just a little bit into the holiness of God now. And I'd like to go through several different accounts where people who have experienced seeing the holiness of God. In Exodus chapter 3, we find Moses out there in the backside of the desert. And he's walking along, leading sheep, tending a sheep, and here he sees a bush that's burning and it's not being consumed. And as he turns aside and he approaches that bush, God says, "Wait, stop, take off your shoes, for you are standing on holy ground." And I don't know about you, but it sends shivers up and down my back thinking about that concept. To think that the holiness of God is that profound that he had to stop and just remove his shoes. Because God is holy. Because the glory of God was present. And God had a message for him. And I just get this mental picture in my mind that Moses just backs up a few steps and, "Okay, Lord, I'll take off my shoes." He takes off his shoes and falls down on his face before God because that's all he could do. We have a scene described in Exodus chapter 19. This is many years later. Moses has brought the children of Israel to Mount Sinai. And there, God says, "I want you to sanctify the people because I'm going to come down and meet with them on the mountain." And I'd like to just drop back there just to get that picture of what they saw. Exodus chapter 19. The people of Israel were there and witnessed God coming down on this mountain. And God told Moses, "Listen, I want you to have their clothes washed. I want you to sanctify them. Basically, I want you to go through a purification ritual and get them ready because I'm going to come down this mountain. And I want you to put barriers around the mountain to keep the children of Israel back because any person who touches that mountain is going to be killed. I don't want them to touch the mountain because I'm coming down on it." Can you get just a little glimpse of what the holiness of God meant? It meant that there was no man besides Moses, and I think it was Moses just by himself at this point, could enter this mountain. God said everyone else had to stay back. And now we have this scene in Exodus 19, verse 16. "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there was thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud came upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people in the camp trembled." Can you get the picture? This force that came across this mountain just shook the mountain. It says the Mount Sinai was altogether in a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. Suppose you were there. Suppose you were there and witnessed the scene. Now, I would like to take this just a step farther. That's what the holiness of God does when it comes into an area. We can look at the temple, at the dedication of the temple, the tabernacle. When God's presence came, there was a smoke. It was a terrible, awesome scene. Because of God's holiness. Now, I would like to take us just a step farther in our thinking. If this is what the children of Israel witnessed, when the holiness of God came, what do you think the holiness of God does when it comes into a heart? And I'd like you to think about this because the Bible calls us, our bodies, as a temple of the Holy Spirit. What level of holiness does it imply that we need as a person, as a worshiper of this holy God? What implication does it give you? I'd like to now go to Isaiah chapter 6. This is one of my favorite passages of where the glory of God is presented. The holiness of God is so powerful here in my mind. Isaiah chapter 6, and maybe it resonates with me because so often I feel like this needs to be me. As I stand and bear the word of God in my hands, present the truth, so often it feels like I need to cry out to God and say, God, just purify my lips so I can handle this, so I can preach what you have. I've been praying that for this week, that God would do a work in my heart and mind. That it'd be like him laying a coal of fire on my lip and cleansing my mouth. I'd like to read what Isaiah saw. Isaiah chapter 6, in the year of King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And his train, that means his robes, filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. And I want you to just visualize in your mind what they look like. They had six wings. And it says with twain they covered their face. Two of them covering their face. And with twain they covered their feet. And with twain he did fly. Why did he have to cover his face and feet? And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongues from off the altar. Get that picture. He used the tongues. He didn't pick it up with his hand. He used the tongues. From off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. The beautiful picture of the holiness of God. My mind, as I begin to try to imagine the scene that is taking place there, I get a picture of brightness. Brightness of full purity. Just an awesome presence that just resonates throughout the entire building. It says his robe filled the temple. In other words, just envision this room being the temple. And there's a robe that just simply fills this auditorium. I look at that as the righteousness and holiness of God just simply filled this room. Now, I believe that this was an incarnate Christ that Isaiah was viewing. But God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit are three in one. But here we find Isaiah being firsthand witnessing this glory. This holiness that is so immense, so bright. Remember back when Moses came out of the mountain? The people said, Moses, cover your face. Why did they have to cover his face? Why do you have to cover his face? Someone. It shone so brightly they couldn't stand to look at him. What caused that? I believe it was the glory and holiness of God. That his interaction with his holy God just made him radiate. And I believe that there's a certain aspect of that can be applicable to our lives today. As we have the holiness of God within us, we should be radiating. That people can tell that you have been with Jesus. If we're not, maybe we need to take a fresh look at the holiness of God. The tri-holy God. Holy, holy, holy. I get the picture that tri-holy, the three holies, designates supremacy. There is nothing else that even comes close to the holiness of this God. There's another scene that takes place in the Bible multiple times, and that is the scene of the priest needing to go into the Holy of Holies. And I just love this picture, because Hebrews makes it clear that we have rights to go right into the Holy of Holies. So what does that mean for us? But these priests needed to go through rituals. They needed to take blood with them. They needed to take incense and burn it before the mercy seat. And they needed to take that blood from the sacrifice and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. If they didn't do things correctly, God warned that they would be killed instantly. The holiness of God just oozes from that picture. And yet, the Hebrew writer tells us that we have rights, the privilege as children of God, as heirs with Jesus Christ, to go right into that Holy of Holies, as it were, and worship God. Brothers and sisters, does that grip your heart when you sit down with your Bible in your hands? And I'm handling the Holy Word of God, and I'm going into a holy place to meet a holy God? A God that would have struck down a priest because he didn't do something correctly. God says, I don't change. Does God view his holiness in relation to we as humans any differently today than he did back in the time of the Israelites? Absolutely not. He didn't change one bit. We do live in the day of grace. There was a dispensation change in the fact that Jesus came. No, we're not dropping over dead if we don't do things just right. But brothers and sisters, it gives us a glimpse into the holiness of God and what God still expects of his people. How do I fare? Am I a little bit like Ananias and Sapphira? They met the holiness of God face to face, firsthand. But it was death. They didn't have a chance again. And I believe that there was an aspect that they had lost sight of the holiness of God. And I fear that tonight, we as Anabaptists, as believers, sometimes lose sight of the holiness of God. And I believe that's what happened in the book of Acts there, in Ananias and Sapphira. They lost sight of who God really is. And they thought they could just kind of lie about it, lie against the Holy Spirit, and say, yeah, it was for this much, when it wasn't for that much. How often do we lie against the Holy Spirit, take advantage of the day of grace because we live in the time of grace? Isn't that a little bit like living presumptuously? It's like taking your life in your own hands to think that we think that we can trick ourselves and mess with the Holy God. We don't have rights to mess with the Holy God. He is holy, 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 absolutely supreme. And if we think that we can trick God, we are wrong. Not a one of us here will be able to get to the judgment bar and look God in the eyes and say, oh, that wasn't me. That was somebody else's fault. A holy God is going to look right through us. He is looking right through us tonight. He knows all about us. He knows what we're trying to hide in the recesses of our mind. He knows the guilt that we're trying to shove back. He knows all these things. He knows the problems we're dealing with because he's a holy God and he knows all things. This week, I beg of you not to kid yourself. Don't play games with God, because he's the same holy God as he was back in the time of the children of Israel. When people met God then, we see their response. Moses says, who am I? Who am I? I believe when we get to the judgment bar, there's not going to be any proclaiming that, God, look at me, look what I did. We're going to be saying, who am I? Woe is me, as Isaiah said, for I'm undone. Job said, I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes, is paraphrased. I have spoken once. I speak no more. I will take my hand and put it on my mouth. In Habakkuk, he says, my lips quivered, my body trembled, and the rottenness that entered my bones. Really seeing ourselves for who we are. You see, the holiness of God does that. When the holiness, the spotlight of the holiness of God shines into our hearts, and we allow Him to shine into our hearts, it discloses everything. John Brown, a 19th century Scottish theologian, said this: Holiness does not consist in mystic speculations, enthusiastic fervors, or uncommanded austerities. It consists in thinking as God thinks and willing as God wills. You know, sometimes we get this, and this is why I think we lose sight of who God really is. We get so wrapped up into our own little pious culture. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not downing our culture. I believe we have a wonderful culture. But we get wrapped up into this thing, and we forget that there's still a holy God out there. It's not about, yes, while our actions play a part, it's not all about what we do. And yet it is about what we do. The holiness of God, and understanding the holiness of God, and the fear of God goes far beyond doing everything just right, and looking just right, and acting just and saying the right words at the right time. Matthew Henry's commentary says this: all vainglory and ambitions, ignorance and pride will be done away with one view of Christ and His glory. And I think we could say, and Christ and His holiness. I believe that when we step into the presence of God at the end of our life, any ideas that we thought we would dream up are going to be gone. Any ambitions that we thought we could tote to the and say, God, look what I did, are going to be gone. Because His holiness is so far superior. We need to accept the purifying holiness of God. Just as Isaiah allowed that seraphim to take that coal off the altar and lay it on his lips. I don't know, I'm guessing his lips would have sizzled a bit. But the seraphim said, this has purified your lips. And that's exactly what I beg of us tonight. To go home and consider the holiness of God in relation to who I am. When we consider the holiness of God and who I am in relation to that holiness, it makes us want to get on our knees and beg for purity. Beg for that holiness. Beg for that cleansing. Beg for the power of God to come into our life and clean us. Because we see that woe is me, for I am undone. I believe when we get the glimpse of the holiness of God, it throws us into a reverential fear of God. It grips us, just as Moses took off his shoes and fell on his face before the Lord. Just like the seraphims covered their face and covered their feet because of God's holiness. Just like Isaiah stood speechless before God and says, woe is me, for I'm undone. Just as the priest needed to go through the cleansing rituals before he went into the Holy of Holies. Just as the disciples, they're in that boat. They were tossed at sea. And they said, Jesus, save us. Don't you know we're perishing? And Jesus sat up and he spoke the word and the seas calmed. And then they said, what manner of man is this? That even the winds and the seas obey him. This is the God. This is the Lord Jesus Christ that I want us to see. I want us to catch a glimpse of that God. This holiness should drive us to obedience and reverence. It should guide us to accepting the Holy Spirit's and salvation, the Holy Spirit's indwelling. The holiness of God is what brings man to that place where we understand that I am poor and lost. I need help. I can't pick myself up with my own bootstraps. I can't change myself. God's going to have to do that because I can't. And then that's when we allow that coal of the Holy Spirit to be laid upon our lips and our heart so that we can experience cleansing. I'm going to just shortly ask for a closing song. I do not plan to give an invitation. I have just a few more thoughts, but I thought I'd give the song leader an opportunity to pick a song. If he'd come forward in just a bit and lead that song then, and then we'll close with prayer. Just a couple thoughts yet. Some of the most beautiful verses that I believe were ever written in the Word of God, outside of the love of Jesus and his sacrifice, is in Psalm 24, verses 3 through 5. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in the holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who lifteth not his soul, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. I believe that the church in 2022 needs to come back to understanding the holiness of God. They need to come back and understand that when we come to worship God, we are entering into a place of holiness. I believe that we need to see God for who he really is, the tri-holy God, not just a buddy-buddy relationship like we like to paint Jesus and God as being. Oh, he's just all around us. He's just love, which is true. But because of his holiness, there's a lot more to God. There's a lot more than just a buddy or a friendship relationship. God wants that relationship with you. But I believe that relationship with God should take on a whole new meaning as we stand back and observe the holiness of God. We need to recognize that because of the holiness of God, there is no way to attain holiness outside of the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no way to attain that holiness outside of the blood of Jesus Christ. I don't care how you try to do it. You cannot attain to the holiness of God outside of Christ. It is through grace, the grace of God, that we can be brought into a place where we can be accepted by God. We are not entitled to this grace. And this grace doesn't mean that God just simply overlooks sin. But it means that we have a place that we can go to acquire a sense of perfection, to where we can come into the presence of a holy God without fear as such. Yes, with fear, but the right kind of fear. Come before God, and as the psalmist says, be still and know that he is God. Be still and know that I am God. He says, I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. And I trust that tonight we will find God being exalted, the holiness of God being portrayed, and that God will speak to our hearts this week because of his holiness. Song leader can lead us in a song.